Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 130. And we encourage you to follow along or use one of the pew Bibles there as we read from Psalm 130. Hear the word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word, that your word is truth. And I pray now, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray it again in Jesus' name. Amen. The heritage of our denomination and the Reformed faith, growing mostly out of Scotland, had a tradition in the Scotland heritage back in the 1700s and 1800s of what was called a communion season. That was carried over into our own Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in the 1800s or so, where there was a week-long event of communion. Now, they didn't have communion every day. They had several events leading up to the Lord's Day when communion was celebrated. In the first part of the week, they would have sermons related to the importance of repentance and recognizing their need to stand in the right relationship with the Lord. And then one of the other days during the week, they would have what I would call lay preaching, where some of the more seasoned ministers would perhaps assign a text to some of those who were interested in serving the Lord, perhaps going into ministry, and they would preach appropriate sermons related to it. And then there would be a day when there would be that examination of the true facts of what the gospel is all about. And that's where we've heard these stories perhaps in the past about someone having to appear before the session to get a communion token in order that they might participate in the Lord's Supper. They had to check out their knowledge, their understanding of the gospel in such a way to where they would come worthily to the table. And sometimes it was a little token, like a little small penny or something to that effect. Sometimes they said it was a piece of paper that had it stamped on there that they had been approved to come to the Lord's table. Then there would be the table itself, the day when they celebrated the Lord's Supper together as a body of believers. But it didn't end with that. The next day they would have a service of thanksgiving and reflection. And I thought about that and kind of wish that, we did that occasionally. I don't know whether we did it on an annual basis or not, but occasionally maybe some of us could get together and put together a series like that and call it another communion season. Because it is an important event, isn't it? Coming to the Lord's table and reflecting upon the many blessings that he has provided for us and what the table represents, the visible elements that show us the completed work of Christ on our behalf. There's a minister by the name of J.A. Alexander who preached in New York in the 1800s, and he wrote a series of communion addresses. During his ministry in New York, there was a revival that took place, and he was instrumental in some of those events. And in one of those communion addresses, he uses Psalm 130, and he focuses primarily on what I've listed as the title, that plenteous redemption. And certainly that is what we see at the Lord's table, the plenteous redemption that he has provided for us. He also noted that redemption, even in that day, didn't quite have the significance of what it would have at other times. And Spurgeon comments on the same thing in his thoughts on Psalm 130 and He talks about the way in which in the mid to early 1800s, where the pirate ships would be going off of the coast of Africa, and they would take over a ship, and when they took over the ship, what did they do? They made the people who were on the ship slaves. And they had no recourse. They didn't have anyone who could come and bail them out at the last minute. They were trapped and forced into slavery. But then after weeks, months, perhaps years, perhaps they heard of someone who was interested in purchasing them out of their slavery, buying them out in some way or the other. And can you imagine the joy that broke into their hearts? Can you imagine the relief that they had in store of them instead of suffering through long and tedious hours of work for no pay and being ill-treated and all the rest? Imagine that they finally had some sort of hope that there was some person who was willing to come and pay whatever the amount might have been to buy them out. And Spurgeon goes on to point out that there was someone who does that, and it was came from a king of a nation that was far off, and he was willing to buy all who had been captured in that particular ship out from the bondage of their slavery. And so he guarantees that they would be set free. Well, think of it in terms of what we are as sinners. We're slaves to sin. We've been captured by the evil one, if you will. Captured in two ways, in effect, because Adam sinned, we all share in that transgression of Adam. But then in our own lives, we've all sinned in thought and word and deed time and time again. And unless there is someone who can come and pay the price that is owed to a holy God, then all we have to look forward to is nothing but misery and suffering and things just getting worse and worse and worse. But someone does come. Jesus comes and he pays the price. He pays the price by being the perfect Lamb of God. God had set forth that system in the Old Testament that demonstrated that they were to bring forth the spotless Lamb and make that as an atoning sacrifice. And the Lamb could not have blemishes of any kind. It had to be the perfect Lamb. And it had to be slain. It had to be killed in order for the sins to be atoned for. But those sacrifices, according to the New Testament, tell us that they had to be repeated over and over again. But Jesus, being the perfect Lamb of God, comes and he offers himself once and for all for the satisfaction of sin. It's not just offering his body, but it's the shedding of his blood. Or again, the book of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it's Christ's body, his perfect life, and his shed blood that brings about our redemption. We're redeemed from the threshold of destruction, being cast away from God's presence eternally. And we are given that true redemption, plenteous redemption. J.A. Alexander goes on and expresses not just that type of redemption, but he lists a couple of other ways in which you could be redeemed. And all of them fit perfectly with the way in which Christ has redeemed us. Not only through someone giving the purchase price, but through someone being very gracious and just simply through their kindness, through their generosity, through their way of setting someone free, they had the power to do so. The example that I can think of in Scripture would be that of what took place after Israel was taken captive and was held in Babylonian captivity for those 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, God had raised up a Darius who was king. And he was favorable towards the people of Israel to let them go back and rebuild the city. And so he sets those who wanted to go free. And of course, it's a long story of the way in which some of them go back and then there's more that go back, and the rebuilding and the slowing down and all of that. But still, it's that idea that Darius, out of a matter of grace is letting them free. He wasn't asking for a price. In fact, he was supplying the needs that they had to go back and do the building. So there was the abundance of grace, the abundance of that undeserved blessing that came about through the charitableness, if you would call it that, from Darius. Well, isn't that what Jesus has done? He did that for us not because we were worthy, not because we were better than someone else, not because we had earned it in some way or the other. He does it out of a pure act of his amazing, loving grace. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's all of his grace, that undeserved redemption that has come from him. And then there's another aspect to being redeemed that comes from the one who has the power to overcome the oppressor, if you will, to overcome the one who is holding you captive. And again, who else but Christ has that power? Just last week, we celebrated the power that Christ has over sin and death. And Paul expresses it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. "But now, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Christ has the power. He's the one who destroys every rule and every authority and every power. There's no one that has power compared to our Lord. Whether it be by purchase, whether it be by sovereign grace, whether it be by power, whichever way you want to look at it, the redemption that we have comes through Christ and Christ alone. What a marvelous thing it is then to gather on this, the Lord's Day, and remember what he has done on our behalf. But there's another way in which we need to look at this as well, not just another way to look at it, but another factor that comes into this. And if we were to turn over to the Gospels in Matthew, you would read about the time when John the Baptist was baptizing those who had come. It was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus walks forth, and in the Gospel of John, when all of this is recorded, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then Jesus goes on and says, "Well, I need to be baptized. I want you to baptize me." And John's going, "Wait a minute. This is a baptism of repentance, and you've never sinned. So why do you need to be baptized?" And Jesus answers him to this way. He's saying, in effect, "John, I know it might seem a little strange, but I must do these things to fulfill all righteousness." And so Jesus is baptized. What that is showing is a way in which Jesus has to identify completely with us. He has to be taking on not just the physical aspects of what it means to be flesh and blood, but to require to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And the law was stated that one had to be identified in that way in order for him to be the perfect sacrifice. He had to be like us, so that he could be tempted in all ways, like as we were, yet without sin. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he knew what was happening. He knew that indeed he was the perfect Lamb of God who was there to bear the sin of his people by shedding his blood on our behalf. So, when Jesus comes before John in that way, he identifies in that sense and says, "I must be baptized in order that these things might take place." So we have here before us a wonderful picture of full redemption, a picture of the way in which we can be redeemed by the power of God. The psalmist is talking about it from the Old Testament standpoint, but he's talking about it as he begins by saying, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my plea for mercy. He recognized that he didn't have anything to bring before the Lord that would show him a way of gaining his forgiveness that he needed. He's crying out for mercy. He knows that he needs mercy, something that he can't buy, something that he can't produce in some other way. He needs mercy to be applied to him. And so then he says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you. Go back to that slave ship. He's heard there's someone who can bring freedom, redemption. And this psalmist has heard there's forgiveness with you. There's hope with you. Though you're angry with us because of our sin, there is a way in which you can forgive us. And he's looking for that forgiveness. So he waits for the Lord. He waits, longing and waiting. And then he comes to the end and he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. He said it earlier where he has this idea of this redemption that comes about that he may be feared. Now, when you're getting set free, it's a sense in which you say, I won't want to fear God. Rejoice, and that's true. But we understand that fear takes on different meanings. The obvious one, in a sense, how we have to train our children not to stick forks and other things into light sockets. You're going to get hurt doing that. Have to teach them a lot of things to stay away from. It's a fearful thing for parents and grandparents to watch them as they go through this kind of thing. So there's that kind of fear. Fear of being hurt. Then there's a fear that should be seen from a biblical standpoint, I would call it. A fear about the way in which, yes, men can do all kinds of things to us, but the one that we truly need to fear is the one who can do more than a physical harm, but take us away eternally. Jesus says it in Matthew 10. He says, do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So there needs to be that true sense of fear of standing before God clothed in your own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ, whereby you are going to be cast away eternally. That needs to be a part of it. But what he's saying is, I need this fear, this reverential fear of you. A reverential fear that says, I can't believe that you would look down upon me, sinful human being that I am, and have this regard for me and let your son suffer and die in my place in order that I could be forgiven, in order that I could come and live with you forever. That's just too overwhelming. And it is. It is so overwhelming to where you end up having, hopefully, a reverent fear, a fear of God, a desire that you want to serve him and show your love to him and desire to be with him throughout the rest of eternity. It's a desire to just have the fullness of God in your presence at all times out of a loving fear, a fear that says, yes, Lord, I need you and I want to be with you. We then, as God's children, need to rejoice in the hope that we have through Christ our Lord. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 6, where he says, I am the bread of life who came, and I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall no longer hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that to you so that you may have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the hope that Jesus is giving to us, the hope that he gives us that puts away the fear of being cast aside, and now that loving fear that stands in awe of him and desires to serve him, not only now, but throughout all eternity. May the Lord be pleased to show us the way in which this supper builds strength within our hearts as we look upon the benefits of Christ and his redemption for us.